Candles lit in 3 weeks till Christmas. Here we come. If you have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend the next couple weeks looking at Luke chapter 1 and some of chapter 2. We'll do Luke 2 on Christmas Eve morning, and then we'll look at a couple verses in John 1 on Christmas Eve evening. But we're so glad you're here. I'm so excited to kind of park Ecclesiastes for a couple weeks, and we'll finish that off into the new year. And then, Lord willing, we'll be able to announce what book we're going to cover next here pretty soon, which will be great. So if you notice this morning, a lot of our songs were asking the Lord to show up, to arrive. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. O come, Emmanuel. Like that, all of that was intentional. And if you're like, man, I feel like we keep asking for this arrival to show up, it's because we were. We planned it that way this morning because we want to begin to feel just a little bit of what Israel felt in those days. We'll never be able to fully comprehend what it was like. And as we read some of these accounts, my hope is that you get a greater picture of truly what that felt like, of just how amazing it was that the Messiah arrived, that the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah arrived. And I pray that as a church, we never get over that, that every single Christmas season, we prepare our hearts to truly embrace what that means, that Jesus showed up for us. He did not wait for us to perform enough for him. He did not wait for us to be righteous enough to win his approval, but that he humbled himself and became a human being and fulfilled the standard of the law in our place, that not only did he live for us, but he died for us. He humbled himself in a manger, but he also humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, to be obedient to a cross. And from the manger to the cross, we see God in human flesh, in full humility, full of grace, and full of truth, loving us, serving us, teaching us, guiding us, achieving our salvation for us, and ultimately dying for us. And man, what a season, what a gift, and I'm excited to look at it with you. So if you'll stand, we're going to read Luke 1, verses 1 through 25, and walk through them together this morning. So I'm going to start in verse 1. This is Luke writing, and he says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years.'" How kind of him to put it that way. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this story and we see that the Christmas story, God, before even the baby in a manger, God, there was centuries of promises. God, not just promises of a Messiah, but promises of a forerunner. God, who would come and prepare the hearts of the people for the coming King. And God, before the manger, we see this angelic announcement. God, to a couple in their suffering. And God, I pray that we would find hope and we would take joy in the message that he brings. God, not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but God, what it also foreshadows and communicates for us today. So God, be with us, guide us, teach us. Father, guard me from error, keep me faithful to your word. God, accomplish all that you intend to over these next few minutes. And God, make us more like your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are familiar with your Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Testament ends, the prophet Malachi's book ends, and you get like this one cover page between Malachi and Matthew's gospel, and there's just this little heading that says the New Testament, and boom, there we go. Like the flip of a page, 2 seconds later, Old Testament ended, New Testament begins, and off we are. Here comes Jesus, born in a manger. In history, it did not happen that way. I often encourage students, teenagers, when I was a youth pastor, even adults as I teach them, to write something in that cover page. Because in history, there was 400 years that went by between the last prophetic word of the Old Testament and the first prophetic word by an angel in the New Testament. There was 400 years of silence that went by. No prophetic word from the Lord. No message from an angel, no message from a prophet. 400 years of silence. And in that silence, imagine the state of Israel in this moment. Imagine the history of Israel, that God made them this promise that there would be a nation among them, and they start to become a nation, but then they're in captivity in Egypt for 400 years there. And then after 400 years of captivity, God frees the people through this deliverer named Moses. But the people, as they're headed to the land that God was going to give them, they don't trust God, they disobey, they sin, they whine, they complain. God punishes them that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then the older generation dies off, the younger generation rises up. Joshua and Caleb are going to lead this younger generation into the land. They finally get into the land, and we start to see some semblances of, hey, we're finally going to get to experience God's blessing. But once again, the people sin, they turn their backs from God, they rebel. God sends this period of the judges where God punishes his people. He allows their neighboring tribes to come in and take them captive. And God keeps raising up these deliverers if these people would repent. And finally, after the years of the judges, the people cry out to God and they say, "We want a king." And God says, "Okay, you can have a king." And they say, "No, but we want to pick the king." And they pick Saul. And Saul's a terrible king. And there's 40 years of Saul's reign where Israel is just in shambles. And then God says, "Hey, why don't you let me pick a king?" And he picks this shepherd boy named David, who's tending to his sheep. David has some incredible highs, but he also has some really, really dark and foolish lows. And David, as great as he was, scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect. He was not sinless, and the people failed to follow the king. And we see this after David was Solomon, and people failed to listen to Solomon, and Solomon failed to obey God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And after Solomon, his son Rehoboam makes some foolish decisions, and Israel's kingdom splits. And then after years of this split kingdom, where 1 and 2 Kings gets really confusing to read because the author just kind of skips between the kingdoms, and unless you know which king is associated with which kingdom, you kind of get really confused. God raises up these prophets to tell his people once again, hey, trust God. Take him at his word. Obey him. Otherwise, God is going to send his righteous judgment. And Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of these prophets, Elijah, as he's going to be mentioned in our text today, rise up and speak on behalf of God and tell the people to repent. But they never do. So God allows Assyria to come in and take out the northern kingdom. He allows Babylon to come in, take out the southern kingdom. And 70 years in exile, God's people are sent to Babylon. Persia overcomes Babylon. And God finally, through this young Jewish girl named Esther and her boldness before the Persian king, God allows his people to return back to Israel. And they're led by Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuild the temple. They worship God again, but they weep at just the status of the temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the last prophet, Malachi, ends his writing with, "Turn back to the Lord." And in the midst of his writing, there's some hope that we're going to look at this morning. And 400 years go by where God says nothing. Like, imagine being a little boy in those days. And you're taught from childhood the law of God and all the wonders of God and the glories of God and the majesties of God and all that God did, where he walked with Moses and he spoke to the people. He spoke through the burning bush. He showed up as a cloud of fire and all of these. Like, he was so present and dwelled with his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and people got to walk with God and be with God and dwell with God. And you're hearing all this as a child, and you look at your father and you go, "Hey, Dad, when's the last time you guys have heard a prophetic word from the Lord?" And Dad's shoulders begin to shrink, and he says, "Son, we haven't. My generation hasn't heard a word from the Lord." And kid says, "Well, what about Granddad's generation? What did they hear from the Lord?" And the dad continues to shake his head and says, "No, son, they didn't hear from the Lord either. In fact, no one's heard from God for a very, very long time." You would be tempted to think, and I'm not saying this is everyone's conclusion, but some people had to have thought either God's dead, or God does not care anymore, or if God is there, he must not have much to say. And in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the doubt, we don't just skip right to a manger. We see this beautiful prophetic messenger, this angel, Gabriel, from the presence of the Lord, and he shows up to this young couple. And before we get there, let me just give you a summary of Luke's first five verses where he talks about his purpose of the book. One day when we preach through Luke, we'll give a full sermon dedicated to these first couple verses. But today, I just want you to see what Luke was doing. In verses 1 through 5, he says this. He says, "Insomuch," or 1 through 4, "as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, they've delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." So Luke is writing to this man named Theophilus. Here's what's so crazy about that is we have Luke and the book of Acts. Luke also wrote Acts. And both of these books, chapter-wise and just square footage-wise, the largest section of the New Testament written by Luke, just the amount of words, the length of it, written by a Gentile doctor to another Gentile believer that he was discipling. Like, incredible to think about. But Luke tells us in his introduction that he has followed the eyewitnesses of Jesus. We see Luke show up in the book of Acts as he's writing. He inserts himself into the account of what happened because he followed these guys around. And he was a doctor. He was a physician. He was careful to write down every detail. You'll notice that Luke's gospel is different than the others. That one, Luke was a Gentile writing to a Gentile. So much of the gospel is hope for the Gentiles. That he is careful to record that when the angel shows up in Luke 2 to the shepherds, he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? For all people, not just Jewish people." That Luke is constantly giving us stories about the Roman centurion whose family member was healed. Luke gives us the parables that were written to teach the kingdom principles to Gentiles. That Luke's gospel is all about good news, not just for Jews, which that is true, but it was for the Gentile world, which is you and me. It's beautiful to think about, but Luke was very precise. You'll notice Luke's gospel is filled with geographical stamps and timestamps. Now, they use dates differently than we do today, but if you want an example, flip a page over to Luke chapter 3 and just notice the first couple verses in Luke 3 of all of the timestamps that you get. Who was Caesar? Who was in charge? Who was governor? Who was the tetrarch? Who was his brother? What region were they in? Notice that Luke's gospel is filled with geographical stamps and timestamps because he's writing an orderly account to this man named Theophilus. Now, some people, I believe Theophilus was a real person. Some people believe that that word Theophilus was kind of a stand-in for all of us. The word Theophilus, philo in the Greek means friendly love or brotherly love, and theo means God. So Theophilus literally just means a friend of God. So in a way, I think Theophilus was a real person, but I think he also represents all of us who would one day come to hear, these Gentiles who would come to hear the good news of the gospel and become friends of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But he says, I followed these things closely and I'm putting together an orderly account of what happened to the point where many people believe Luke was one of the greatest historians to ever live on planet Earth because of what he got to document as a historian, the good news of great joy that would be for all of us. And then he says this, he starts to give us a date and a timestamp. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, it's a different kind of date than what we're used to. Most of the dates in those days had to do with who was in charge, who was ruling, where were they ruling, all of those things. But this date is our timestamp, but it's actually the Israelites and the people, not just Israelites, but the Gentiles in those days who knew who Herod was would have known that, hey, these were dark days, that this is not a happy timestamp. Herod, many of you may not know this, but Herod, his family assumed the kingship of Judea through deceit. And Herod was known for actively killing people who might have any connection to the throne, that he called himself the king of the Jews. He was the king of Judea. And anyone who got in his way or who could potentially get the throne, he killed. So much so that he killed what many historians believe to be his favorite wife, which is ironic, right? I wonder how he treated his wives that weren't his favorite. He also killed his mother-in-law and he killed his two sons. Anyone that might threaten his kingship as king of the Jews, he had no problem eliminating from the situation, which is foreshadowing because when these Magi come to him and say, hey, there's this child who's been born king of the Jews. What's the first thing he does? He issues a decree that every child 2 and under in Bethlehem must be killed. You see where this began, that this man was an evil man and he did not want to give up the throne. He was an Edomite and through murder and through deceit, he achieved and protected his kingship. So that's what Luke means by in the days of Herod, king of Judea. But then he says this, he says there was a priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now Luke carefully records the division of the tribe of Aaron that Zechariah was from. In those days, the priesthood, I think this was under King David, the priesthood was divided into 24 different orders. And each order served about 2 weeks out of the year. And the division of Abijah was the 8th order. And Abijah just means God is my father. And I'll explain the significance of that in just a minute. And then he records Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. And then he says this in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, looks like a sharp turn, right? Looks like a curveball. Here's these people, they were righteous, blameless, but they had no child. Now, I want you to see that this is actually really intentional, that Luke wrote this in the order on purpose. He says, hey, they were righteous, they walked blamelessly before the Lord, but they had no child. And the reason Luke writes it this way is because one of the superstitions, one of the beliefs of first century Judaism was that if something bad happened to you, it was because you sinned. So notice Luke says, no, they were righteous. They walked blamelessly, but they also had no child. He's actively kind of combating this belief in the first century that if you had something bad happen to you, it was because you sinned. I believe it's in John 8. A blind man is brought to Jesus, and people ask Jesus, hey, who sinned, this man or his father? Further believing this belief that, hey, if this man's blind, it's surely somebody did something wrong along the way. Otherwise, if he were good, he would have good circumstances. But he's clearly has bad circumstances, so somebody's done something bad. Who's done bad, him or his dad? And Jesus says, it's not because someone sinned. Jesus said, it's so that I might be glorified. And then Jesus heals the man. Now, let's be clear. I see why the Jews might have developed this belief, because all throughout the law, all throughout Deuteronomy, God says, hey, if you obey me, things will go well for you. But if you disobey me, things will not go well for you. The problem is we start to think that we can obey, but all we do is disobey. And God, in the mercy of God and the good news of the gospel, is God never gives us what we actually deserve. But because the law says, hey, just be careful to obey me and things will go well, people started to attribute people's bad circumstances with sin in their life. Now, let's be honest. Some of the bad things that happen to us are consequences of our own sin, right? If you're unfaithful in your relationships, you will have bad consequences of your sin, right? If you're unethical and have no integrity in your business dealings or your relationships with people, if you lie regularly to people, you will have negative consequences come your way as a result of your sin. But it would be biblically incorrect to say that every single bad thing in your life is because of a sin in your life. That's the last thing the Holy Spirit wants you to believe this morning. That every single bad thing that you're going through is because of some sin that you committed along the way. The good news of the gospel is that, yes, I've committed many sins. I have nothing to bring for my salvation. I've got no merit of my own, but God has still given me good gifts. And some of the hard circumstances in my life are because I'm a foolish sinner and I'm reaping the consequences of my sin. But some of the hard decisions, some of the hard moments and hard circumstances in my life are also so that God might be glorified. And sometimes those two categories go together, that even in the midst of the consequences of my sin, God gets the glory. But don't think for a second that every single bad thing in your life is because of a sin you committed long ago. God is merciful and gracious and kind. He is just to punish our sin. But the good news of the gospel is we don't have to pay for our sin. God disciplines us when we act like foolish children, but we don't have to experience his wrath. In God's love, we experience his discipline when we walk in sin. But in God's mercy, someone else tasted his wrath for us. And that's Jesus Christ. And Luke is being careful to say, hey, this is not because of their sin. They were righteous. They were blameless. Does that make sense? And what does it mean that they were righteous before God? It doesn't mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were sinless. That's not what he's saying here. It doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it does mean that they kept the law well. They were careful to obey the law. They weren't walking in unrepentant sin. They weren't blatantly and intentionally walking in sin. That they were careful to try to obey the law of God. And when they did not, they were faithful and careful to follow the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the offerings according to the law to cover their sin. That they were careful to obey. They weren't sinless. They weren't perfect. But there are other people in the Bible who are also described this way. If you remember in Genesis 5, Noah is described this way. Or Genesis 6. Opens with Noah is described this way. The book of Job opens, and Job is described this way. Not perfect men, but men who were careful, and women who were careful to obey the law of God and careful to repent when they disobeyed it. Does that make sense? And then he says this, now, while he was serving, I'm in verse 8, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, remember there's 24 different divisions, each division served about 2 weeks, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, I want you to see how significant this is. This was actually a very rare privilege for any priest. If you think about it, every single human male that descended from Aaron and ultimately came from the tribe of Levi was a priest. That out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were the priestly tribe. And every single male that descended from that line was a priest. And 2 weeks out of the year, out of the 24 divisions of tens of hundreds of thousands of descendants of Levi, of Aaron and now Levi, one guy got to go in for 2 weeks out of the year and got to go in twice a day and make these offerings of incense before the Lord. And the way it was chosen was by casting lots. And we call that random here under the sun. But scripture tells us that in Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So what the priest would think, what we would think is this random chance. The priest believed that, hey, we're going to cast the lots and God is sovereign and whoever it falls on, that's who God wants to go into the temple and make these offerings. So what seems on the surface like totally coincidence, God is sovereignly orchestrating a divine appointment for these two people in their suffering. Do you see that? That even in the midst of your suffering, God sees you. Even in the midst of your pain, God sees you. Even in your darkest moments, God is working all things for your good. And it doesn't mean that we should take from this text that every single one of our bad circumstances are going to go away. But the hope that we have is that the God of grace and truth and mercy sees me even in the midst of my pain. And he is working things for my good. My ultimate good is not perfect circumstances. My ultimate good is that I know Christ and that I depend on him and I walk with him daily. And some of the ways that God allows me and kind of moves me to do that is through suffering. If my life is just perfect circumstances, I know my heart. I know my flesh. I wouldn't turn to God. If I had everything I ever wanted and perfect health and perfect circumstances and the bank account was full and everything was going great, I would not depend on the Lord. Suffering is often the vehicle that God uses to bring us to a knowledge and a dependence of himself. And even in the midst of Zechariah and Elizabeth's suffering, you see God working even the casting of lots to have a divine appointment with Zechariah. And it says this in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. This is like the understatement of the Bible. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now here's one of the things as we get into the Christmas story. You know, we put an angel on our tree. We see angels all around. I think we can become so familiar with angels that we almost become numb to angels. I mean, think about this. 400 years of no word from God. You're in the temple. The lot fell on you. You're going in twice a day. I'm going to pray on behalf of the nation. This is what Zechariah and the priest at the altar of incense was supposed to do. And then I'm going to burn these incense, which is just a symbol of our prayers going up to God. He's praying for forgiveness and repentance and for the nation to turn back to God. And in the midst of Zechariah just performing his duties, an angel shows up. Imagine. I mean, if it were me, like, what would you do if in the middle of your day, an angel Gabriel shows up and says, hey, I just came from the throne of God, shining in all of the glory. You would be mopping up the floor under my feet before I passed out. But rightfully so, if you notice, what's the token first line of every angel that ever shows up in the Bible? Don't be afraid. Rightfully so. Why? Because it was a fearful thing for an angel of the Lord and all of the glory from the throne of God to just show up in your presence. Everyone hit the ground to where the angel says, do not be afraid. And notice what the angel says. Your prayer has been heard. Do you take hope in that? Your prayer has been heard. Like, hey, I just came from the throne of God and he wants me to tell you that he's heard every single one of your prayers. Imagine how beautiful that is. I just saw him. He's just sent me here to tell you that, hey, he hears your prayer. He has heard it. Imagine how amazing that is. And we don't know how often And how long Zechariah prayed for his wife to have a child? My guess is, and this is just an assumption from the text, is that by now Zechariah had stopped praying. And the only reason I say that's my assumption is because right after this, Zechariah starts to doubt that this is gonna happen. So I think, who knows, months, years, Zechariah's response is, hey, we're really old for this. You'll see so many similarities between this story and God showing up to Abraham and Sarai in the Old Testament. Hey, you're gonna have a child. I know you're advanced in years, but you're gonna have a child, and from him's gonna come a nation. And he's gonna be blessed, and the whole world's gonna be blessed through him. And what's their response? There's no way, we're too old. What do we see here? There's no way, we're too old. But who knows when Zechariah stopped praying? And like I said, it's just my assumption. The text doesn't tell us that. But I want you to see that God is on different timing than we are. God is not hindered by our human timetables and limitations. Your prayers do not have a shelf life. They don't. That God hears every single one of your prayers. And so many times we buy into this thing, well, unless I keep praying for that, then God must not think that I'm genuine about it. He must not think that I mean what I'm praying. No, God knows your heart. He sees it all. Now, scripture does tell us, Jesus teaches us to pray persistently and to pray continuously. But don't think that praying continuously is just this formula for you to get what you really want from God. He tells us, hey, I've heard your prayers. How many times do you think Zechariah prayed for his wife to have a child? Because she clearly, at the end of this text, says, hey, that there was reproach on them from the people, that they were looked down upon because she was barren. How much shame do you think she went through? How much suffering do you think she went through? We have people in this church who are walking through infertility, and they've never received any weird looks, any negative comments from people in our church, but they've told me, hey, we walk with this, and it's not anything people have done. It's just the shame of the situation that we have no control over this. And we pray and we pray and we pray, and God shows up to this couple in the same situation and says, hey, an angel shows up. I just came from God, and he wants you to know he has heard your prayers. In the midst of your suffering, he has heard you. But how often do you think Zechariah prayed? And then at what point do you think Zechariah's prayer changed from, Lord, give us a child, to Lord, give us the grace to accept what you have for us? Imagine the hopelessness. And an angel shows up and says, God has heard your prayer, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then he says this in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God, and he will go before him, before God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel shows up and says, you will have gladness and many will rejoice. John, your son, is going to be great before the Lord, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, we are not meant to take that prescriptively. The Bible is often, sometimes it's prescribing things for us to do, like your doctor prescribes medication for you to take, and other times it's just describing an event that happened. God is not prescribing here that children today are born with the Holy Spirit from the womb. John is one of one. He is the one person who was chosen to prepare the way for Jesus. All right, so he's not prescribing that this still happens today. But John was specifically chosen by God. And God said the Holy Spirit is going to be on this man as a child in the womb. He is one of one. So don't develop a theology that people are regularly born with the Holy Spirit on them. The Psalms are clear, the scriptures are clear that we are conceived in sin. We are born in iniquity. That it is from our head, our spiritual head, our representative head, Adam. And he sinned. So all are born in sin, according to Romans 5. But notice the glimmer of hope. As humanity is born in sin since the fall, you see the beginning of the church age right here, where God will freely give his Spirit to human beings as a free gift of his grace. And that church age, that beginning, begins with this little boy named John in the womb. This new age of God, where I will freely give my Spirit as a gift, as a seal, as a promise to those who trust me and have faith in the finished work of my Son, marking the dawn of this new era, the beginning of the church age. And here's what's so fascinating about this. The prophet Malachi, I mentioned that Malachi was chosen as another prophet to rise up and tell the people to repent. But even in the midst of his charge, he promises hope. And in Malachi 3, he actually prophesies about John the Baptist. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Then Malachi, speaking on behalf of God, says, hey, there's a messenger coming, and he's going to prepare the way. And in the next chapter, Malachi 4, we get some more details about this messenger. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn," here's the language, "the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." And hey, there's someone coming. Elijah the prophet is what he is called. And then one of the famous prophecies about John the Baptist is in Isaiah 40. Many of you have heard this before. On verses 3-5, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here's what's so fascinating about this. Who was Zechariah? He was a priest. He knew the law of God. And he's told by an angel, hey, this is all going to be fulfilled. That you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John, and he's going to be the fulfillment of all of this prophecy of the coming Messiah. He's going to show up and he's going to be the forerunner. He's the one of one. He is the one that God has specifically chosen to go and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And later on in Luke chapter 3, Luke is writing about John. And he shows us that John was the fulfillment of all of this incredible truth. And this is where I told you, look at all the timestamps. He says this in verse 1 of Luke 3. He says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor," here's another timestamp, "of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and," yeah, good luck, "Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That just like Elijah, John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he's coming, what does the angel say? In the spirit of Elijah. That Elijah was sent to call the nation to repentance. And John the Baptist is going to go all throughout Judea and command the people to repent, proclaiming the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Hey, the Messiah is here. You can find forgiveness of your sins, not in sacrifices, not in externals, not in these outward signs, but in the Messiah and his blood being shed for you. The conquering king, the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament, he's finally here. Repent, turn from your sin, be made right with God through Jesus Christ. He is coming, and now he is here. And then Luke calls back, as it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." Quoting Isaiah 40, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And it says in verse 7, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You already see this message. The message of the gospel of the New Testament is you're not saved by your bloodline. Don't say, hey, we're children of Abraham, we're good. He says, God can take these rocks and make children of Abraham. What will save you is repentance and faith. That's what saves you. It's not your ability to keep a list of rules. It's not your ability to come to church. It's not your ability to give a few dollars. None of those things can save you. The only thing that will save you is repentance and faith. That's what will save you. And he says, hey, the king is here. The axe has been laid. Our time is running short. The way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father has come. There is no other way. He says, repent and trust in Jesus. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he's telling the people, live righteously before God. Repent, put your trust in Jesus, and follow after him. Obey the law, don't dwell on your sin. And as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, they start asking and questioning, hey, is this the Messiah? John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John starts to prepare the way for Jesus, starts to tell people, hey, repent, the Messiah is here. So much that Herod throws him in prison because his brother's wife was saying great things about this man. Lock him up, get rid of him. And when Jesus was asked about John, Jesus says, and these are fascinating words. This is Jesus talking in Matthew 11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That Jesus, talking about all people, he says, among those who've ever been born of a woman, none is greater than John the Baptist. And then he says this though, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What hope for you and me? Hey, there's no one greater than this man, but the least one in the kingdom of heaven, the least of my children who come to me by faith is greater than this man. Because what makes us great is not what we do. What makes us great is what Christ has done in us. He says, this is what makes you great. Now, here's what I want you, under the sun, if you want to live a great life, notice what John is careful to do. He is careful to preach and proclaim the greatness of Jesus. That's what he does. In fact, at the end of John chapter 3, John says, Jesus, he must become greater, and I must become less. That if you want to live a great life here under the sun, you know what you do? You proclaim the greatness of Jesus. So many of us spend our time on this earth dwelling in and focusing in and running after things that will not matter in the end. How foolish of us to get to the end of our time, this great gift of life on planet earth, and look back and say, man, I spent so much time on things that don't matter in the end. Jesus says, you want to be great? Show the world how great I am. Dad's in the room. You want to be a great father? Show your wife and your children how great God is. Wives, you want to be a great spouse, great mother? Show your children, leverage your home and your time with your children to show them how great God is. He must become greater, I must become less. Jesus says that's greatness in the kingdom. John was marked by this. Let's be a people, let's be a church who do this. But notice Zechariah's response. As we begin to wrap up, he says this in verse 18. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Very smart man right here, right? He says, I'm old. My wife, she's advanced in years. Gentlemen, let's take notes. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Notice how crazy this is. Zechariah says, how am I supposed to believe this is true? Hey, we're pretty old. But do you notice how silly this also looks? Hey, can you give me a sign as he stands before an angel that just came from the throne of God? Hey, can you do something to assure me that this is gonna happen? As he's looking at an angel, and man, are we quick to pick on John or to pick on his dad, Zechariah. But so many of us, our watching world has seen the greatest sign, the Messiah raised from the dead, gave his life on a cross and rose on the third day, and have not believed. In Luke, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says that all these people that are asking for a sign, Lazarus says, can you go to my children and give them a sign? And he says, they won't believe from a sign. Many won't believe, even if someone is raised from the dead. People came to Jesus all the time. Can you give us a sign like Jonah? And Jesus says, I am the sign of Jonah. And Zechariah, looking at an angel, still doubting. And worse than being in front of an angel, I would argue, Zechariah had the word of God that was pointing to this very moment, that all of the Old Testament was pointing to this forerunner, this Messiah and the one who would come before him. And you notice Zechariah's doubt. It's not that the forerunner was coming. It's not that the Messiah was coming. It's that God would use us. It's that God would use me and my wife in our old age and in our barrenness. And here's the thing. Here's what we can learn from this. Christmas is only good news for those who have eyes to see their need for a Messiah. That if you don't see you need a Savior, Christmas is not very good news for you. We see that with the scribes and the Pharisees who think they're righteous. Oh, cool. A baby born in Bethlehem with some unique, you know, details around his birth. Great. I'm good. That Christmas is only good news for those who need a Savior. And I would question us. If we go through the Christmas season and we don't get excited about the arrival of our Savior, it might reveal some self-righteousness in us. That, hey, yeah, that's great. Here we go again. Let's sing the songs. Let's go to the events. But if we aren't marveled and humbled by the fact that Jesus Christ humbled himself and came to be what we could not be and do what we could not do, it might reveal some self-righteousness in us. Because it's only good news for those who know that they need a Savior. And then it says this in verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. So Zechariah is muted because he didn't believe. He comes out, the people are waiting, and they start asking him, like, hey, dude, what took you so long? And he can't speak. And Luke tells us he starts making signs. Like, imagine, how do you tell people that have not heard from God in 400 years that an angel from the Lord came up, his name is Gabriel, my wife's gonna have a baby, and he's gonna be the forerunner of the Messiah with sign language that didn't exist back then? Right, good luck. But he starts trying. And for the next 9 months that his wife would be pregnant, he would be mute. And few days after, Elizabeth gets pregnant and she hides herself. Why do you think she hid herself? I think it's another detail that shows us just how much shame she was feeling. Because women don't start immediately showing that they're pregnant. And she didn't want to bear the pain of going around and telling people, hey, I'm pregnant. In her old age, after all the reproach that her family had experienced, her response is, hey, I'm gonna go and hide. And when I start to show, I will come to the people and say, come and behold what the Lord has done. The Messiah is on the way, and my son is gonna prepare the way for him. Now, here's the gospel as we close. The name Zechariah means God remembers. It means God remembers. And what's also crazy about this is the name Elizabeth means God's oath or God's promise, God's covenant. So if you look at this couple, you see the gospel in their very names, that God remembers his covenant with his people. What does that mean? God remembers doesn't mean that God forgets. God doesn't forget. God's all-knowing. God doesn't forget anything. When the scriptures in Exodus says that God remembers his promise to his people, that he would deliver them from Egypt. Now here it says God remembers his promise to his people. It doesn't mean that God forgot and, oh yeah, I made them a promise. I should obey. I should follow through. When the scripture says that God remembers, it just means that God is choosing to act on his promise. Hey, this is the time that I prepared for me to act on my word, to act on that promise that I gave centuries ago. God is saying, I'm choosing in this moment to act on my promise. I'm choosing to act on my word. And for Zechariah's name to be God remembers, the irony of the story is that Zechariah forgets. He forgets the faithfulness of God. He forgets that God's not limited by our earthly limitations. He forgets that God is all powerful and can bring life from a barren womb. Think about the multiple people all throughout the Old Testament whose story began his way. Multiple people in Abraham's line. I'm gonna bless the world, but God, we're barren, we're old. I'm God. It's gonna be okay. I can bring life from barren wombs. And the irony of the story is Zechariah forgets the goodness of God. And the good news of the gospel is not that we remember to accomplish all of God's words. That's not why we're saved, because we remembered to accomplish God's words. The goodness of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is God remembered to accomplish his promises to us, that he would send a Messiah to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God remembered his covenant. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God's oath, God's promise, God's covenant. That's the good news. If you're in here this morning and you do not have salvation that is free in Jesus Christ, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You can freely receive it because God remembered his covenant promise that he would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. But before Christmas can become a delight, it first has to become an indictment. Before you cherish and adore the Savior, you first have to recognize your need for one, that you cannot save yourself, and that your salvation cannot be achieved by you, but it has been achieved by the greatest God-man to ever walk the earth, Jesus Christ. Scribes and the Pharisees weren't all that impressed with Jesus' birth. My question for us this holiday season, church, is will we be impressed and will we marvel at the birth of Jesus? Those that think they're righteous aren't impressed. But you know those who quickly ran to see the birth of Jesus? The poor and the broken and the lowly and the barren. That's who marveled at the birth of Jesus. So church, let's be a people who recognize our need for Jesus this Christmas. Let's marvel at the fact that our Messiah came to save us. Christmas is good news of great joy only for those who know that they need a Savior. And our Messiah has come. So church, let's worship him because God remembered his promises to our people. Father, we love you. God, we're grateful for your word. And God, we worship you. Not because you've given us our wages from all of our good works. God, we worship you because you gave us what we did not deserve. God, the wages of our sin was death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God, the good news of the gospel is not that we remembered to obey you, but that you remembered to act on your promises, to make a way for us to be made right with you. God, help us to cherish that, to long for that, to anticipate that, and to adore you this Christmas season. God, thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. The gospel message is suffering turned to joy through the word and finished work of Jesus Christ. God, we see it in this story. Suffering turned to joy. God, that's our story as well. And for that reason, we worship you. In Jesus' name.